Our thanksgiving, the Bible says, are acceptable in the heart of the Lord. Thank the Lord for His goodness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn there with me this morning. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 9 and 10 this morning as we continue our series, A Church That Makes a Difference. And if you found your place and you're able to, let's all stand together, please, out of respect for the Word of God. I thank the Lord for the Bible. Amen. We have it this morning. We can read from it. And as we open it today, I pray that God would give us leading and wisdom, that we would take it and not just hear what He has to say, but be doers of the work as well. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll notice with me in verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Heavenly Father, we thank you for being so good to us. And certainly, Father, our praise to you as the God, eternal, immortal, ought be forever and ever, and let it ever that it ever should always be, and amen. I pray that you'll please, God, today receive the sacrifices of our praise. And Lord, certainly being in service this morning is part of our reasonable service as born-again believers. And so we're here to thank you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're here to praise Him. But Lord, we're also here to hear from you. And Lord, we know that in times past and in sundry times and in diverse manners, you spoke, Lord, directly to man in different ways. But in these days, in these times, you said you've spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we know, because we have the Word of God, you speak in no other way but then to us through the Scripture. And as we open it today, we pray that you would speak to us. And so as we do, we pray that you would give us guidance and wisdom. And Lord, I pray that as I stand here in the place where I want to be a blessing, that you would help me to be so. Lord, I yield my life to you completely, and I ask that you'd please help me to be clean and emptied of anything self-sufficient or sinful or vain, that I may be filled with thy Spirit. Now, Lord, I yield myself to you as an instrument of righteousness, and I ask that you would just preach through me, Lord, like a mouthpiece. Help me to say only in all of those things that you would have me to say, and prevent me from saying those things that would hinder your Spirit's work in our life, Lord, or that would be an offense to these dear people that are here today. Lord, I want to be obedient, and I want to magnify the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and Lord, I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help all of us to be that way today, that we would leave here prepared and challenged so that we could make a difference this week. And Lord, in the coming Sundays, I pray that each and every Sunday would be an opportunity, Lord, for us to serve you, but it would be a token of our praise and thanksgiving for what you have done for us. And help us to, Lord, to do our utmost for your highest as you have condescended to such people of low estate. We're certainly grateful for that. Please bless our time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. If a church is ever going to make a difference in the community and in and around the world in which they live, then they will have to learn, as we learned several weeks ago, to stand strong in the faith of the Word of God and in God Himself through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. But standing strong is only the beginning. We also learned last week that Paul exhorts these new believers in Thessalonica to walk in holiness, and how God expects us to walk in a pleasing way, in a way that would be pleasing to God and in all things. And for Christians to take a stand in faith and to live a holy life for the Lord, God will certainly be pleased, but not without the most important characteristic of all, which he addresses here in this passage, and that is of love. They tell me that love is the greatest motivator, and I read an article once about a lady by the name of Lynette Fromm, and in 1976, Lynette Fromm exploded onto the front page in America. She had pushed her way through a crowd and had tried to kill the President of the United States, who at that time was Gerald Ford. She was only 17 years old. Investigators found her proud that she was a follower of a man many of us would know as Charles Manson. The world knows Manson as a crazed killer who worked through his small and very dedicated band of fanatical disciples, as he calls them. News magazines began to dig into the background of this tragic young lady's life, and their reports found that Lynette Fromm, known then as Squeaky, had felt like a misfit in her own town, and so she simply wandered across the country until she found her way to California, where everybody seems to want to go. There, Manson met her and promised to take care of her. She went with him and was willing to kill for him and even to die for him. Reporters were dumbfounded. People simply wanted to know why. What was it about Squeaky Fromm that would cause her to go to the side of Gerald Ford and attempt to assassinate the president of the United States? And so when they inquired, they said, "Why would you give your life to a man like Charlie Manson?" In a magazine article, Miss Fromm explained that she had made a choice early in her teenage years, and she said, and I quote, "Whoever loves me first can have my life." Someone probably had loved her, but she was ready to give her life to whomever made her feel loved first. Love is a great motivator. These Christians are like many today. They had an element of love in their life, and Paul praised them for it. In fact, if you'll go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he makes mention of it. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing," in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of" what? Your labor of love and patience of hope. He mentions it in by way of his prayer, and then he prays for them again. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 3, and notice, if you will, down in verse 12. The Bible reminds us here that Paul says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." I'm sorry, in verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in" what? "And abound in love one toward another." So he not only mentions it and praises them for it, but he prays for it that they would abound more and more. And then he transitions then from, in the beginning of chapter 4, from holiness to the love of God, to demonstrate a natural transition and the perfect balance of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God's love. And let me just say this, by the way, there is nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. You can't do anything to make Him love you anymore. He loves everybody equally. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You can't do anything to make God love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. His love is unconditional. His love is impartial. His love is everlasting. His love is infinite. His love is perfect. And that is what Paul is trying to give to these Christians. He says, listen, it's not enough that you should just stand in faith or have a faith. It's not enough just to be walking in that faith and developing a holy walk that would please God. All of that is as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal without the love of God. He says, now I know you have an element of it, but that's not enough. I would submit to you today that it's not enough for us either. I would submit to you today that even as though I believe, and many have experienced by their own walking into our building, that certainly our church is a church that loves people, and certainly we love one another, and we even love people we don't know when they come in unconditionally. But I don't think, as the text indicates, that it's ever right to stop at a level of love. I think, according to the text, we can learn that we ought to be not just praying for, but seeking another level and increasing in that love. I want you to take your outline this morning, and I want you to notice three lessons as they pertain to our ability to walk in love. It's not enough to walk in holiness. Anybody can take a strong stand in the wrong spirit. But God's saying, I want you to take a stand in truth and walk in holiness, but I want you to have it tempered with my love. First of all, let's just learn about the biblical instruction of love. If you go back to our text, the Bible says in verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that," notice, "I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, Paul here in our text addresses the fact that they are already practicing a very special kind of love. He says, I don't need to write to you to tell you about that. And then he addresses the love that God has taught them. So he doesn't need to tell them of one, and then he speaks about one that God has already taught them. Now, when a man and woman get married, often they come from totally different homes, and in that respect, the love was demonstrated differently. Some people come from a home where love is demonstrated physically. There's a physical affection. They're huggers. How many came from a hugging home? Let me just see who you are. Oh, that's why you're such huggers. The rest of you are not huggers because you didn't have love. But the fact of the matter is, many of us come from a home where it was never spoken. Some come from a home where it was never spoken, and it was never given an affection at all. It was just kind of a said thing. I know that my parents love me, but they don't really show me by hugging me. They don't show me by necessarily spending time with me. They told me once, and if they ever changed their mind, I suppose they would tell me again. But the fact of the matter is, everybody comes from a different home, and that love is demonstrated differently. In some cases, unfortunately, not at all. In some cases, the love shown was truly conditional love. I heard of a letter that was written by a fiance that had broken off her engagement, and she wrote back, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking off our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery." For some people, that's just what love is. It's conditioned on a response. It's conditioned on a gift. It's conditioned on a behavior. And yet God teaches us in the Word specifically about love. First of all, let's just think about extra-biblical love. Now, some of you are like, "Wait a minute, Pastor, you're going to get outside of the Bible. I don't know that we should be doing that." Well, did you know that the Bible can instruct us sometimes on what's not in there? In other words, the extra-biblical love, extra-biblical meaning content outside of the Bible. Now, we know that there are in the Bible only two words that ever speak of love, but they're in the Greek language. At the time of the writing, there were four Greek words that speak of love. The first is eros. This is a physical love. And by the way, this does not have to be sinful, but in Paul's day, it was mostly sensual. It's the physical love. Then there's the Greek word storge. This is the familial love. This is a love that refers to a family love, the love of parents for their children and vice versa. This word, by the way, is also absent in the New Testament. So we know that it's there. We know that it was in society. And so we understand that there is an extra-biblical love that we would say, listen, is natural to everybody in this room. It's natural for me to love my parents, albeit it may be in a different way than the way you show you love your parents. We all have that naturally. We all have a natural eros love, that physical desire for love. That's natural. So the extra-biblical love, we've already been instructed unto you. Listen, I don't need to write unto you about that love. I don't need to write unto you about that, but I want to talk to you about the love that God taught you. Then we see, letter B, a biblical love. There are two words that are found in the Bible speaking of love. The first is phileo. This is the love of deep affection, whether it be in a friendship, as we see biblically between Jonathan and David, or in a marriage. This is the deep-rooted affection that goes beyond just familial love. This is a love that's found in the Bible. It's the word where we get our word Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. Then there's the word, and I think you have it in your notes also, the word agape. This is the love that God shows to us. It is not based on feelings, but is expressed in our wills. And to demonstrate that, I want you to take your Bible as you keep your place here and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In many cases, people will take this chapter and they'll say, well, you know, this is where it talks about marriage. It has nothing to do with marriage. This is the love that God is trying to teach a church that really is not practicing much of it. And he explains what it is. And so you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible uses the word charity. Now that word charity really does verbally explain in its context what the Greek word is. The Greek word there translated charity is agape love. Now remember, in your notes, by way of definition, this is the love that God shows. Notice what it says. It says it is not based on what? Feelings, but it's expressed in wills. It's expressed in our wills. So now you understand what charity is. Notice what it says in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Speaking of the love of God. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, it is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Still speaking of charity in verse 6, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity or sin, but rejoiceth in the what? Truth. Charity bears all things, charity believes all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Why? Because it's not based on feeling. It's based on the will. Notice again in verse 8, charity never faileth. but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. You see, God is saying, listen, I want you to understand, charity is an unconditional love that refers to God's willful direction toward man. It involves doing what is best for man, listen, not necessarily what man desires. Man did not desire God to send a Savior to save his soul. In fact, the Jewish nation just wanted to be rid of the Romans. They didn't want a Messiah who was a weeper. They didn't want a Messiah who was sorrowful and moved with compassion. They wanted one of iron. They wanted something different, and yet God did not grant them what they desired. He granted them what they needed. He granted them a Savior, a suffering Savior. You see, this is what God teaches us through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Note to self, if God sent Jesus so that we might live, that means we're dying. That means, in fact, according to the Bible, we are dead already in trespasses and sins. God sending His only Son, then not that we love God, but that He loved us. Listen, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we understand, gentlemen, why God says, husbands, love, agape. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with the will. What is it that they need? They need me to love them. They need me to forgive them. They need me to be long-suffering toward them. They need a Savior. So that's what God said, I'm going to send. That's the unconditional love of God. Somebody said agape love treats others as God would treat them, regardless of feelings or personal preferences. God would have preferred that Adam and Eve stayed sinless, but they didn't. And they were never any different in the eyes of God. He loved them, the Bible says, to the uttermost. And so we see the biblical instruction on love. Secondly, I want you to see the behavioral instinct to love. Have you ever noticed that animals do instinctively what is necessary to keep alive and safe? Considering the fact that fish do not attend classes to learn how they swim, though they swim in schools. I know, isn't that bad? They don't have to learn how to swim. Why? Because they're fish. Birds don't go to the aeronautical design board of Northrop Grumman to learn how to fly. By nature, they put out their wings and they flap them in order to fly. It is their nature that determines their action, because a fish has a fish's nature, it swims. Because a hawk has a hawk's nature, it flies. When we were in Costa Rica, we got to go into this little habitat that was, I don't know, probably just could double the size of the width of this auditorium, and they had in there toucans. How many remember Fruit Loops? Remember Fruit Loops? Toucan Sam. My daughter said, what's a toucan? I said, don't you ever see Fruit Loops? And she was like, oh, that one. And so we went in there, and these birds had been confiscated by people who had captured them in the wild and domesticated them by the government. And so as the government seized them, instead of returning them to the wild and them unable to fend for themselves, they gave them over to La Paz, and La Paz took them in and created a habitat whereby people could come through, and they would put out their arms, and these toucans would come and land on their arms, and all of us that went got to have a toucan, those of us that were brave enough to have them, and it was interesting to me. They would land on us, or not land on us, but the guy would put out his arm, and then he'd transfer it over to our arm, and you're looking at it, and those beaks are like that long. It's like someone holding a ninja sword to your eyeball and saying, I'm here to be friendly. You're like, and then you know what happened? By design, we didn't have to say, okay, now this is how you get back. They would just simply fly. Some of them would fly and buzz you like Japanese Zeros in World War II, and you'd be like duck and stuff. They do that naturally. They didn't have to teach them how to fly. They were just having to help them with eating. Flying came naturally to them, and it was easy for them. Why? Because that's what birds do. instinctively, humans love also. We love double doubles. We do. We love prime rib. We don't love asparagus. We don't love broccoli. We don't love those things. We love peanut butter, Captain Crunch, funnel cakes, glory to God, churros, nachos. We love pulled pork sandwiches, ribeye steaks, and loaded potatoes. Hallelujah. Unfortunately, we attach our generic English word love to a whole lot of things. And because of that, we lose the biblical impact of the love that God is trying to teach us about. Now watch this. Letter A. Our old nature loves conditionally. Loves conditionally. Naturally. Humans naturally love those who love them. They love something or someone who pleases them. Both eros and storge love are instinctive. We are born with that. We want to please ourselves. We want to love those or be attached to those that we naturally are getting pleased from. In fact, even the Bible addresses a natural affection. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 and 3, without natural affection. This natural affection can be, by the way, extorted, and it can be manipulated by sin until it looks nothing natural. Did you hear what I said? It can be distorted until it looks nothing natural because it becomes self-pleasing. Listen very carefully. Romans chapter 1. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. The Bible says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or normal. The Bible says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, and wickedness, without understanding, covenant breakers, listen, without natural affection, knowing the judgment of God. The Bible speaks, naturally, we love conditionally, and unfortunately, because of our society and the vile affections that God has given people over to because they refuse to acknowledge God, because they refuse to be thankful to their Creator, and they've changed the image of an incorruptible God unto that which is corruptible, made like unto four-footed beasts and goats. He turns them over, and now the natural affection is disturbed, and it's changed. Naturally, we have an eros and a storge love. We have a love that is conditional. But secondly, though our old nature loves conditionally, our new nature loves unconditionally. Now, these individuals in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, like many of us, they've been born again. The believers, these believers were taught by God about a different kind of love. He said, I'm not going to write to you concerning love because I know you know it, but you are also taught of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I would submit to you that God, if He's going to teach us anything, is not going to teach us anything of what is natural. He's going to have to teach us something that is supernatural. He wants to teach us something that is against our nature. He wants us to teach us something different because His Son Jesus is different. These believers were taught by God about unconditional love. They were vile sinners who had been brought up out of the miry clay of sin, and they've been placed on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and there they were loved unconditionally, and as they were born into the family of God, they received a new nature, an unconditional loving nature. And I want to walk you through this process scripturally, okay? So I want you to take your Bibles for a minute, and I want you to go back to John chapter 1. And I want you to see that the new nature is completely different from the old nature. And that which is taught of God is of God and ought to be learned from God and ought to be exercised by the grace of God. John chapter 1, I'm going to walk you through this process. If you're a born-again child of God, you have a new nature. Though the old nature is still with you, your DNA is still wanting to please self and wanting to walk in sin. God says, I want and I have taught you, if I've taught you anything, what real love is. It's not a feeling. It's not physical. It's willful. It is unconditional. It is an act based on need, not on desire. Also, concerning this process of our new nature, the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the what? Sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Look up here. That means we were born again into the family of God. By the way, I'm thankful for that day. My name's written down with my Father in heaven, and I'm going to heaven to be with him. Absolutely. Yesterday when I was hanging upside down at Great America, laughing my head off because screaming was too much like a girl. I kept saying, to be absent from the body is to be present with God. And I was clinging to the apparatus thinking, I don't trust this, but I trust you, Lord. And I just kept screaming out loud, ha, 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 ha. Think a happy thought, think a happy thought. I may have to fly out of here. I was born again into the family of God. Watch this, verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Hallelujah for that. That means I'm a part of God's family. Now go to the back of the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 1. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior on that fall evening in 1993, I became His son. On that night, likened to the day or the night that you got saved, you were born again, but there was something else that you got. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. The Bible says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, speaking of salvation through Christ, that by these promises ye might be partakers of the what? Divine nature. Can we say those two together? Divine nature. Let's say it again like we're reading together. Ready? Divine nature, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, watch, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, lust is just a word for a strong desire. When you read it in the Bible, however, unfortunately, it is always a wrong desire. It is a self-pleasing desire. It is a desire not based on need. It is a desire based on want. And the Bible here says, when I became born again by the precious promises of God, remember, and first in John chapter 1, not of the will of man, but of the will of God, those promises gave me access to a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, the old all things have become new. My new nature then, given to me by God, means that I have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, the wrong affection and desire based on physical needs. So God says, now, not only are you a child of God, I've given you a new nature. It's my nature. It's divine nature. It's God's nature. And God is unconditional love. Go to 1 John chapter 4. You don't mind if we do just a small Bible study this morning, do you? 1 John chapter 4. Watch. So we were born not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. Because of that, we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust and been given a new divine nature in God, which would include unconditional love because of who God is. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, let's read this verse out loud. Ready? He that loveth not God, I'm sorry, let's start over again. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for I'm sorry, what did you say God was? I'm sorry, I didn't understand. Did you say God was
love?
That word is agape. It's not phileo, storge, or eros. God says, I am love. If you want to know what God is, He is unconditional love. Everything He does on purpose with your need attached. He is love. God says, I want you to understand that, and I want you to know that that's what I'm trying to teach you. Watch this. Christians love like God because they are born of God and because God is love. Now, Jesus was trying to teach this when he was on the earth. The Bible says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love agape one another, as I have loved agape you, that ye also love agape one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you eros one another. That's not what it says. I looked, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say if you just are physically attached to somebody because you want and they have something that you desire. That's not what it says. It says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you agape one to another. If you have an unconditional, unrespective love for one another. It is natural to love them that love us, but it is supernatural to love them that hate us, and that's exactly what Jesus taught. Tragically, the same is true about this love being manipulated or even lost because of sin. The Bible says unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Matthew 24 and verse 12, the Bible says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax worse and worse. The fact of the matter is, now perhaps we understand why Paul was adjuring these believers and why God is so interested in our love progressing and abounding more and more, because the consequences can be grave. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a Christian who stops loving God? Have you ever witnessed somebody that stops growing in the love of God? I will tell you, probably not in church you haven't. They're not sitting in this room today. They would not be here. Maybe not even an Easter or Christmas. Probably not happily married either. They've stopped growing in the love of God. God says, I want to show you the biblical instruction on love, and I also want to help you understand the behavioral instinct to love. I have a natural instinct that loves selfishly. God says, but my nature in you is telling you to love unconditionally, supernaturally. So thirdly then, take our outline and let's notice the final point, and that is, let's look at the blessed increase in love. The Apostle Paul's not convinced that these Christians have overdosed on the love of God. I know there was a love movement and the Moonies were all about that, and I've read a whole lot of stuff on that, and that's one thing, probably some of you are not even old enough to remember that movement, but Paul's not convinced that they've overdosed on the love of God, nor were they in danger of such things, and nobody can be. There's no such thing of getting too much of the love of God in you. By the way, there's no such thing of getting too much of God, period. You can have all of them you want to have, because you can never have enough of the love that God has. So first of all, notice in verse 10, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, the request for abundance. He says, look, I'm not going to write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love, agape, one another. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we, notice, beseech you. I love that word. It's all through the Bible. We beseech you, brethren. I'm writing to Christians who've been taught of God, who know of this agape love. Notice that ye increase more and more. Increase more and more. Can we say those four words? Increase. Now, praise the Lord, this actually happened. If you notice, first of all, he prayed for them in 1 Thessalonians, again, 3:12, that the Lord may make you to increase and abound more and more. The word increase means to superabound. It doesn't mean that you're going to get to a specific, you know, like when you measure to put the water in the coffee pot, I just want to make sure it's right at that line, because if I get it over, it's too watered down. If I get it below, it's too bitter. It's not that. It's superabound. There's no measuring. In other words, if the pot's this big, he wants it to overflow and keep overflowing. That's superabounding. It's not a measure. It's an overabundance. The word more means so greater or so much the more. He said, look, in other words, there's no end to this, because God is infinite in his love. Someone said there are none this side of heaven who love in perfection. And that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at. Like, you've not arrived in your matter, in this matter of love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Watch. And his love is perfected in us. That word complete does not also mean arrived. It means that we're fulfilling what God expects. And what does he expect? That we would increase. That we would not think of ourselves to have arrived, but rather our sufficiency would not be seen until we see him. And when we are as he is, then we're done increasing. Then we have apprehended. Then we have arrived. Then we can stop superabounding. But until that day, he says, I beseech you, I'm begging you, increase the more and more. And then secondly, we see the results in action. The results in action. Now, turn just a page. You may be able to see it where your page is, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, remember, Paul, back at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, said, hey, I'm thankful for the love that you have. I'm thankful for your labor in love. In chapter 3, he prays, we hope that God would allow you to increase and abound even in this love. And then in chapter 4, he said, look, we need you to increase. I'm praying and I'm asking you, I'm begging you, increase more and more and more. Go above that. And then notice as he writes back in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Notice, and the agape and the charity of every one of you all toward each other. What's the next word? Aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions, in spite of all the tribulations that they had endured. Their love superabounded. Wow. How do Christians then grow in the love of God? Without raising your hand, I wonder how many here would say, man, Pastor, I want to grow in that love. I want my love to be more perfected. I want it to be more of the divine nature rather than the natural nature. It would be more beneficial for me, Pastor, and for my family if I grew in that kind of love, if I superabounded in the love of God, so that when I looked at people, it was unconditional, and I looked past their sin and I looked into the heart of a sinner and I could relate because I was there once, and I could see that the love of God on me is the love that I need to increase on, and I could see that that love is what is really going to make a difference. Then if we were to think that, if we were even to decide that, if we were to journal that, God, and help me to keep myself in the love of God, which is what Jude says, God, if I'm to increase and I'm to superabound in that God, in that love, God, as Paul prayed for these Christians, Lord, I'm praying for me. I want it for our church. I want to superabound in that love. How then does God go about growing us that way? Well, God does by putting us in circumstances that force us to practice it. What were you thinking he was going to do? Inoculate you with the love bomb in the middle of the night? That he would fly over and and you'd wake up with peace and flowers and, whoa, I love everybody. This is trippy. No, listen, I've been saved 20 years. That ain't never going to happen. If you go to bed with that book under your head like you did your textbook in high school or college, thinking that by osmosis it would seep into your brain, first of all, your brain is not a sponge because you have a skull on the outside. It's not going to leak in there. Things leak out, but things don't leak in. Okay? You're not going to get hooked up in some church or some hospital, some refuge for sinners wayward with an IV that you're going to have the love of God is going to go in slowly in a drip. You're not going to get the love of God that way. If you're going to ask God to do it, then bless God, He's going to give you an opportunity to gain it. He's going to put you to work for somebody or with somebody, or God forbid he should plant you to live next to somebody. You would have to practice the love of God. In fact, he may even make you related to somebody. You have to practice the love of God. Watch this. He may put you in a church with somebody that just doesn't iron their clothes like you do. They don't wear their hair just like you do. They don't have the same shoes that you do. They don't carry the same purse that you do. They may not speak the same way that you do. Lord knows, God brought Franny here for a purpose. Amen. Consider the circumstances of Jesus Christ for a minute. If we're to grow in that kind of love, just consider the life of Jesus Christ. He was misunderstood a lot. He was misquoted, hated. He was despised. He was slandered. He was gossiped about, and he was even rejected by men. He was physically abused. He was openly cursed. He was lied to, and he was murdered. Now, has any of that ever happened to you? Because if it has, what God is trying to do is to grow you and I in His love. That's not fair. I don't appreciate that. Jesus says, I know. We have not a high priest that cannot be tempted. But he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Why? Because he was the manifestation of the perfect God in heaven of love. For God is love. Why does God want us to grow in love then? I mean, look, the church at Thessalonica, I mean, let's just be real here. They were red hot already. They were already making a difference. But God wasn't done with them. God wanted more out of them. Can I say this? God wants more out of you today. He wants more of Him out of you. And what He wants more than anything, above all of it, is His love. He wants an unconditional, irrespective love that's not based on needs, that's not based on desires. It's based on what's right. It's based on our will that we would always be long-suffering, that we would always be forbearing, that we would always act in righteousness. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. Why does God want us to grow in His love? Certainly it is so that the brethren dwell together. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. There's something about the brethren dwelling together in unity. And God says, yes, but that's not all. I don't want you to superabound more and more just so you can have a church that's one big love click. It doesn't start there. That is the enemy of the gospel. But it is also the bedrock for the gospel. Because the more of the love of Christ that flows through us, the more lost people will be saved. Yes, it's important that we love one another. Yes, it's important that we get along. Yes, it's important that our homes be in harmony. Yes, it's important that the order of the home be right. Yes, it's important that the order in the church be right and the spirit be right. But there is an ultimate goal. People are going to hell. They have been turned over. They are living without natural affection, and they must see a church and a people that love a people as God loved them. They must reciprocate the unconditional and the supernatural love that is taught of God. The greater difference is made. There is a maximum benefit from growing in the love of God because love conquers all. The maximum benefit is that I would love God more, I would love people more in my own church, and that I would love people outside of that realm all equally. God says, I'm trying to teach you something. Warren Wiersbe said, you can never have too much Christian love. I would echo that. Can't have too much Christian love. You're never going to go up to somebody, hopefully, in this church and say, man, you just love too much. Hush. Although I've had people say, stop hugging me. My name's Orlando, and I don't like you to touch me all the time. And I didn't have that at home. I'm certainly not going to have it now. It'll run away from me. I get attracted like a bug to a light, but come here, I want to hug you more. By the way, sometimes that's the way we act when God tries to put His arms around us. Come here, I want to love you. Lord, I don't have time for your love right now. I'm not used to that because my physical love, my eros love, and my home was not like that. Becomes uncomfortable when God really bestows that kind of love on you. And God says, but I want to teach you that way. Above all things, God says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Did you hear that? Above all things. Paul said to this church, superabound to another church, he said, above all things, there's nothing that you can ever have enough of, and that is God's perfect love. You can see them alongside the shuffleboard courts in Florida. We're on the porches of old folks' homes up north. An old man with snow-white hair, a little hard of hearing, reading the newspaper through a magnifying glass. An old woman in a shapeless dress, her knuckles gnarled by arthritis, wearing sandals to ease her aching arches. They're holding hands. And in a little while, they'll tot her off to take a nap, and then she'll cook supper, not a very good supper. And they'll watch television together, each knowing exactly what the other one is thinking until it's finally time to go to bed. They may even have a good soul-stirring argument just to prove that they still really care. Through the night, they'll snore unabashedly, each resting contently because the other is there. They're in love. They've always been in love. although sometimes they would have denied it. And because they've been in love, they have survived everything that life could throw at them, even their own failures. The same could be said of the love of God. When the love of God increases in our lives, we can survive whatever the world, whatever the devil, or even other Christians throw at us, including our own failures. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for loving us.